offer a prayer as I begin. Almighty God, open our hearts to you this Easter season, that we may seek after you and find you, and through our worship of you, whenever we worship, wherever we are when we worship, send your Holy Spirit to be our companion along the way, that we may hold fast to Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. In his name I pray. Amen. I'm going to begin with a little joke. It's a little bit like those late-night comics right now who have no audience. I have no congregation, so I don't know your response, but I think it's worth at least listening to and maybe writing down, telling at home later today. So it's a story of a stockbroker who hits it big with some wise investment, and he'd been waiting on his pot of gold for some time, so it was no surprise that once the money was settled into his account, he went on a bit of a spending spree, taking great pride in each purchase. He finally felt like he had made it. And one afternoon, he had just finished parking his new Jaguar in a rather conspicuous space on a busy street, and he opened the door to get out, and as he did, an old beat-up truck passed by, taking the door off with him. He didn't even slow down, and the man was so furious, he began to rant and rail and shaking his fist in the air, then called 911, demanding immediate attention. And when the police arrived, the man was still fuming. He's pounding his right fist on the hood of his new car. He demanded justice right then. And the cop took the young man by the shoulders and tried to calm him down and said, sir, you haven't even noticed. And he said, of course I've noticed. He yelled, my new Jag is destroyed. No, sir, the officer continued. You're so upset you haven't noticed that your left arm is missing below the elbow. Ah, the man screamed and looked down and said, my new Rolex is gone too. All right, I got a couple of chuckles from the seven of us that are here this morning. So, well, that's my rather roundabout way of saying that we all tend to value what we emulate, and we emulate what we value. That's why, in large part, it's vital for each of us to pay careful attention to the gods in our lives. Many things can be a god. A new car, a Rolex, and wealth can be a god. Work or success can be a god. Church can be a god. Religion can be a god. Pleasure can be a god, and so on. Of this, you can be sure, we, each of us, tend to reflect what we worship. And this is really where we get the word worship, which finds its root in the word worth. In short, we tend to worship those things, those people, those gods that are of worth to us. In today's passage from Acts that Sue's just read for us a moment ago, we're reminded that for Christians, at least, there is only one we are to worship, Jesus Christ. In the lesson from Acts, Paul says that it is in Christ that we live and move and have our being. So wealth, success, hobbies, church, religion are not gods. For Christians, only God is God. Now, I know in our multicultural, pluralistic age, that may sound a bit exclusivistic. I believe there's part of us that really would like to maintain a variety of gods. Some do worship God on Sunday, but come Monday morning, a different God appears and takes hold of our very being. Perhaps a very different God appears on Friday evening and walks with us until Sunday morning, where we get our focus again. And yet my guess is no thinking person can deny that the gods we create do not feed the deep hunger of our souls. Until we drink, to use Jesus' words, the living water, then the peace we can find in Christ Jesus will continue to elude us. Now, if we're keen readers of today's passage, we have to confess there is a kind of exclusive quality to the words. To say that clinging fast, not to many gods or many paths to God, but to one God, and more specifically, a God made known in human form in a region of the ancient Middle East some 2,000 years ago, well, that's tough stuff indeed. It's hard to swallow. When up against that dilemma, what many people decide is that they must resist religion altogether as a figment of human imagination. And for those who make this choice, I can in part understand. Over the years, I've had a number of people tell me they cannot believe in God and that instead religion is nothing but fantasy and illusion. Human beings make up what they want to believe and make up their own doctrines. They carry out their own religions. And if I'm honest, I can understand why some people say this. Because in fact, much falsehood has been done in the name of religion. Sigmund Freud in The Future of an Illusion makes this point quite well by stating that all notions of God are mere projections on the cosmic screen. They represent the infantile desire that the universe should run for everyone's benefit. True maturity, Freud suggested, consisted in a willingness to lay aside that kind of childishness. Most of us remember Karl Marx's famous dictum that religion is the opiate of the people, that it's a tool in the hands of the capitalists to keep masses content by the promise of pie in the sky. And perhaps some of you know that one of the persistent themes running through some of the plays of Eugene O'Neill, actually one of my favorite playwrights, but he would write through some of his characters that religion is an illusion. It's the only thing that makes life bearable. In fact, in one of his plays, O'Neill has a character say, "Religion is nothing but a chloroform mask into which the weak and unhappy stick their faces." It is possible for me to stand aside objectively and admit many times what passes under the name of religion very simply are the wishes of human beings projected onto the screen of reality. Again and again, people have used religious beliefs as a way of escape from the harsh world of actuality into a realm of fantasy. However, I cannot say the same is true of what we call the biblical faith of Christianity. Here, it's impossible to say that this flavor of religion is merely pie in the sky. Now, this is largely what we see Paul saying in this lesson from Acts. On this day, we find Paul in Athens at the Areopagus, which actually meant the hill of Ares. 2 years ago, when Laura and I were traveling on my sabbatical, we actually visited this hill. It stands in the shadow of the Parthenon. So imagine, if you will, Paul there. At that time, the Parthenon was still there, still in its fullest form. Right down the hill, he begins to encounter this little conversation with those in Athens. It's, again, I said, the hill of Ares. Ares was a Greek god, the god of thunder and war, much like the Romans' god Mars. And the Areopagus was a religious shrine of sorts where philosophers came to discuss religious teachings and introduce new religions and foreign gods. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul does not evangelize actually by attacking other religions. And in fact, he acknowledges, he says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around, I looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" But then he goes on to say, "Now what you worship is something unknown. I'm now going to proclaim to you." And then he goes on to say, God is not very much interested in religious folderol. He doesn't live in temples. He doesn't demand to be appeased through the sacrifice of humans. He's not like gold or silver or stone, but is in fact most interested that humans relate to him personally in a relationship. For again, verse 28, "In him we live and move and have our being." Now with this, I must agree. For example, if you look at the life and teachings of Jesus of Nazareth, do you really get the impression that here was a person using religion as a retreat from reality, as a crutch to get through the hardships of life? It seems that Jesus' troubles did not create his religion, but his religion did create his troubles. Notice throughout the story of Jesus that instead of being a way of ease and comfort, Jesus' vision of God thrust him into conflict with his culture and got him involved in things that made his life harder rather than easier. Can we honestly look on Jesus in Gethsemane, where he bleeds the words, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And say that here you have a religion of wishful thinking. whatever else we see happening in Jesus, it's not a weak and inadequate person making up a concept of God to get him out of trouble. It looks much more like a person answering a costly imperative that breaks in from beyond than it does someone sticking his face into a chloroform mask. Let me ask you to consider what a religion would look like if you were simply making it up to correspond to your own desires and needs. If it were up to me, it wouldn't look much like Christianity. I wouldn't put anything in there about loving my enemies, forgiving 70 times 7, denying myself, turning the other cheek. If I were making up a religion just to suit myself, there would be no judgment in it, no call for self-sacrifice, no demand to be moral or obedient, and no demand to love a neighbor as I would myself. But when you run up against the teachings of Jesus, there's not a grain of selfishness. Jesus' teaching does offer hope and peace and joy and life, but on a very different term than something like flabby self-interest. To write Christianity off as nothing but weak and unhappy people sticking their face into a chloroform mask is simply to shut one's eyes to the facts as they are. So I can agree that when people deny God based on religion in general, there can be truth to that kind of accusation. But if you're talking about Christianity and Jesus Christ, I cannot agree. Amid all the choices out there, the charge that Christianity is an illusion just doesn't hold water. Jesus' religion again and again created his troubles. Jesus comes to us as he came to his disciples in that first Easter morning as something other than what we could have expected or created or devised ourselves. Real Christianity puts before us the facts. And like a little child, we're called to respond to things as they really are than as we would have preferred. For me, at least, few people have described all of this more effectively and honestly than C.S. Lewis, who was brazenly transparent about his own struggles to accept the claims of Christ. Born and reared an Anglican, Lewis lived most of his early adult years as an atheist. In his own mind, he had become convinced that there was nothing objectively true about the claims of Jesus Christ. But while serving as a don at Oxford University, everything began to betray him. The people he met, the books he read, the experiences he had, all seemed to point at least to the possibility that Christianity was indeed true. And he writes that at this time in his life, instead of saying, "I hope Christianity is true, but I'm afraid it's not," he began to feel, "I'm afraid it's true, but I hope it's not." Why? Because Lewis wanted to be left alone to have his own way. He didn't want to have to contend with a universal sovereign Lord whom he would have to bow before and give his life to, a Savior that would transform his life. Lewis liked things the way they were. But when Lewis, as we're doing right now, looked deeply at the claims of Jesus, he seemed to have not many choices, but one choice. In reading about Christ, he believed either Jesus was mistaken and deluded about his own identity, or that he was an evil deceiver who was purposely leading others astray, or that he was who he said he was. And since Jesus' words and actions seemed to be soaked with goodness and sanity and wisdom and truthfulness, Lewis could not buy into these first two possibilities. So he was left with but one conclusion. Jesus was and is who he claimed to be. And so, one day while riding in a sidecar of a motorcycle, Lewis submitted to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jesus and claimed the name of Christian. This is the mark of authentic Christian experience. When we, with the gods we have made, come face to face with the God who made us. It's a response to what really is rather than a projection of what we would like it to be. So in my mind, then, at least, the questions settled. Christianity cannot be written off as human fantasy, which of course brings me to the most important question. Is this God that I worship, is it the one I have created, or the one who created me? Paul says there's only one choice, and it is in him that we live and move and have our being. Well, amen.